Our Old Testament reading comes from the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34, verses 1 through 16. In the Pew Bibles, we're on page 915, Ezekiel, chapter 34, verses 1 through 16. Ezekiel 34, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God. Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. And now turning to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I'll begin reading at verse 17 to the end of the chapter. And the Pew Bibles are on page 1182. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through verse 37. Acts 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, again we are reminded that all Scripture is useful for us, for teaching us and for rebuking and correcting and training us. And so here is a passage that seems to be addressed to elders and speaks only about elders. And yet, Father, there is a word here for all of us. And so we pray that you would show this to us. What is our responsibility, not towards our elders, not only what is their responsibility, but what is all of our responsibility, each and every one of us, before the Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of his sheep. Help us this morning then in these things. Open your word to us, Father, we ask, by your Spirit. Be gracious to us, O Lord, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning is an unusual situation. It doesn't happen every year even, and that is to ordain a new man to the office of elder and to install others who have been elected as well. And so it's on occasions like this when it is appropriate to open to the Word of God, to an appropriate passage, and to address something of what it means to be an elder in the Church of Christ, what is required of elders. And so there's many places that we could have turned this morning, to 1 Timothy 3, to Titus 1, 1 Peter 5. But here we have this passage, very moving passage, that also lays out some of the responsibilities that Paul directs towards these elders from Ephesus. So there is so much here. We could have a sermon this morning of 3 hours. But take heart. I will only hold it to 1 and 1.5 hours, I promise. But I'd like to focus in just upon one thing, and it's found in verse 28, in Acts 20, verse 28. And there is something here that I think is important for us to see that, as we will see it this morning, it applies not just to elders, but to all of us. Because of all these passages I just listed, an elder could be overwhelmed and say, where do I start? With over 25 different qualifications of character that are laid before an elder, where does he begin in his work? And I think the answer to that question is here in this verse. It shows us not only what his work is, but where it begins. And this is important. This is very important for a minister of rule in the church. That first things first, where is the beginning point? As we will see, I hope you will see, in this passage. I'd like us to look at it in three ways. First of all, just look at the word watch. I know our translation says pay attention, but trust me, we could also translate as watch. So that's the first point, watch. The second point would be the first watch. First watch. And then last of all, the best gift. So watch, first watch, the best gift. So notice he says to elders, pay careful attention. Again, the word here could be translated watch. The NIV says keep watch. The King James says take heed. And the idea there is not just to look at something, not just to watch it casually, but to watch it diligently. To be very persistent in the way which you pay attention to this, it's to watch it with anxious care, as it were, to be on high alert. And so it's no surprise that when this word is used in a more negative direction, this is the word Christ uses when he says to beware of the Pharisees. Beware, watch carefully, lest you imitate them and what they do. Watch out for the leaven of their hypocrisy, or to beware of the Sadducees, or the scribe. So it can have that negative direction that whatever you do, do not miss this. Don't be blind to the faults of these men, lest you become like them. But positively, it's used, especially by the Lord Jesus Christ, in ways in which we are to pay attention to ourselves. Like in Luke 17:3, it says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, forgive him. Or rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And so what he's saying there is pay attention to your attitude towards your brother, to be a faithful friend, that you talk to him and speak the truth and love to him when he sins, but when he repents, to be sure to forgive him. Do you have that grace in your heart, Christ is saying. Or another instance, like in Luke 21:34, he says, watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness in the cares of life. Where is your heart on these things? Are you caught up in the world? Have you lost self-control in your heart that you're descending into dissipation and a lack of control with regard to your habits? And so this is what this word means. And so when we attach it to the larger phrase here, he says, pay attention to yourselves. He's saying to the elders there in Ephesus, keep an eye on your life. Now, this is not a theoretical thing. This is a very, very practical exhortation. Because what he's saying to them, you need to watch your thoughts and your attitudes, your emotions, and your words and your character, your maturity, your holiness, all your relationships, your marriage, if you're married, your family relationships, your friendships, all your desires. He has all these things in view because your life encompasses all these things. And this is why we're not shocked when we turn to the qualifications of elders in the passages I just named, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and 1 Peter 5. What is the emphasis? What is the emphasis? It is upon the character of that man. It's not on doctrine. Now, there's a few character traits there about that go to doctrine, but most of it is about who he is as a man. It's the emphasis is upon his life. Is this a faithful man? Does he possess self-discipline and self-control? Is he sober? Is he good? Is he respectable? Is he hospitable? Is he kind? Is he gentle? These sorts of things. And so the same thing is being said by Paul here to these elders. If we could just put it in a crisp way, to watch your heart. Proverbs 4:23, which was the reading of the law this morning. Keep your heart. The word there means to watch. To watch your heart with all vigilance. Why? Because this is the core of who you are. From this is that place from which all the spiritual life flows. This is the fountain, the springs of life. This is where your life is found. This is where we see who you are. And so an elder needs to watch his heart. That's a twofold thing. As we've talked about this before in talking about the heart, it means on the one hand, he has to protect his heart from those dangerous temptations of the world. Those things that would encourage him to compromise his sincere faith in Christ, those things that would lead him away from his pure love for Christ. So on the one hand, to watch his heart means to protect it from danger. But it also means he needs to preserve his heart, the soundness and the health of his heart, to nourish and cultivate and to encourage godliness and holiness in the center of who he is. And so those that rule in the church, we read from this, are used to these sort of regular inspections of their own life. This is what we expect, this close inspection of their lives. And those lives can bear that scrutiny even more than what we would expect from members of the church. We do hold these men up in a certain way. We have these expectations of them. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Pay attention to this. Now, I know what you're saying. Pastor Troxell, you're really hammering the elders this morning, and you seem to be enjoying it. But you see, the same is said to ministers. When Paul exhorts Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, he says exactly the same thing. He says, keep a close watch on yourself. Watch yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. It is exactly the same exhortation to ministers. So, Charles, you are not off the hook. And neither am I. But you see, there's more being said here. It's not just to watch. It's the first watch. And let me get at it this way. Why is this so important? Why would we be talking about these things? Why would there be such an emphasis upon the life of an elder and his character and his godliness and so on and so forth? And the reason why is it comes down to the very first rule of leadership, of all leadership. That's to set an example. You can be a good leader without ever saying a word. It's just the course of your life sets an example. And you're broadcasting to people in words that are not spoken, follow me, imitate me. This is the way to walk. This is the way you should speak to others. This is the way you should treat others around you. Peter is explicit about this in 1 Peter 5:3. Set an example for the flock. And elders do set an example, whether it's good or bad. And so when we have leaders who neglect their Christian life, it sets a bad example for the sheep. I don't need to tell you, in the last year, we have had a string of moral failures among ministers. It has been devastating. And it is rightly devastating. Because many times it's through a pastor or through an elder or through an older disciple of Christ that somebody comes to Christ and they are mentored by this person. They're this young babe in Christ, and they're cutting their teeth upon the books that are given to them by this person. They sat with them for hours as they have counseled them. This is what it means to be a Christian. And then they see this devastating fall. And for many young believers, it's too much. But you see, it doesn't take just some sort of catastrophic moral failure. The same effect can take place if people are looking to their elders and what they see is immaturity, or stagnant growth, or the stinted growth, or an imbalanced life, because over time that chips away at the credibility of that leader. That makes an impact as well. And somebody has said, a church rarely rises above the holiness of its leaders. And Richard Baxter warned about this. He said, we must not unsay with our lives what we say with our tongues. That everything we build up in a few hours on Sunday, we tear down with our hands the rest of the week. We need to be careful about this. But what about an elder who does attend to his life and studies holiness, not just in theory, but practically? And here is a life that has power. In my opinion, there are a few things more weighty or more compelling than a life of constant faithfulness. Just an ordinary, quiet life of faith lived over several decades of just that consistency and that steadfastness, that steadiness that we so yearn to see in our leaders. And you see this when you enter this elder's home and you see the kindness that marks his words and the gentleness by which he treats all of his family, his wife and his children or his guests. Or it's this man, as you listen to him and as he talks to you, that he seems so concerned about you. And what you hear from him is the praise of God for his life, not understanding that secretly he is suffering, but he's not complaining. Or that young child in the church that an elder greets by name, warmly and consistently. And all the other ways in which an elder is publishing to his church members his love for Christ and his desire to follow Christ and for others to follow him, imitate him. That's exactly what Paul says in Philippians 3. This is an amazing thing. My fellow elders and ministers, which of us would say this to our church? Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. But that's exactly what Paul is saying should be the case. Elders are saying, follow me. So elders set an example. The second reason this is important is for equipping. You see, what he's assuming here is that an elder is acquainted firsthand with the Christian life. Firsthand. And you see, that's what equips him to be so helpful to others. Elders are not just familiar with the theology of the word, but the practice of the word and from the heart. In John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus has this conversation with Nicodemus. And he's speaking to him about what it means to be born again. And Nicodemus is just absolutely dumbfounded by this discussion. How am I supposed to get back into my mother's womb? And Christ turns to him and says, you are a teacher of Israel. How do you not understand this? How do you not understand this? But then he says this. This I just love. It's verse 11. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen. That Christ is speaking of the things that he has tasted. And his disciples know about these things that they are teaching. And this is true of an elder, that this is essential for his equipping himself, his watching his life. It says that he speaks about what he knows, about what he has seen firsthand, what he has experienced, what he has lived. That when an elder in this church speaks about repentance, they know firsthand the shame of sorrow that comes from repeated failures. They have tasted the tears of defeat. They know what that's like. When they talk about self-control, they know how difficult it is to persevere. They know the meaning of perseverance. They know what it means to resist temptation again and again and again, and to have sympathy for those that do not. When he speaks about the heart, he knows the deceitfulness of his own heart. He knows how difficult it is sometimes to sort out all those mixture of motives. He feels his own weakness. He knows what he's talking about. And this is a man who has lived out in his life this principle at least once, what it means to take that timber out of your own eye so you can inspect that speck of dust in your brother and sister's eyes. And you see, all this speaks to the sincerity of the faith of our elders that comes from a simplicity of character. That simplicity of what he is in the sight of men, he is in the sight of God. That what he is in public, he is in private. As John Newton says, and the elders of the church know the piece I'm talking about, this is a man who's not afraid of being found out. You know, there's something interesting here that I want you to see as well, and why I call this point first watch. Notice the order of the words here. He says, watch yourself or pay attention to yourself and the flock. Is it possible, is it significant that the word order has some sort of way of communicating to us a priority? Again, we have the same word order in 1 Timothy 4:16, watch yourself and the doctrine. And I think there is something here. And even if it's not true here, it is true in the teaching of Scripture that an elder sees to his life before he sees to the flock, before he sees to anything else, actually. John Newton comments on 1 Timothy 4:16. Remember the passage? Again, watch yourself and your doctrine. He says this, that we could think of it in this way: to thyself in the first place, and then to thy doctrine. That there's definitely a priority here. Because let's flip it around. Let's find somebody who is absolutely impeccable in their outward religious duties, especially as a leader, but perhaps negligent about their inward spiritual life. If we have somebody like that, what do you have? What do you have? You know the answer. It's called a Pharisee. That's a Pharisee. Has this order the other way around. Think about the debates that Jesus has with the Pharisees. How many of those debates are doctrinal? Is Jesus' chief complaint with the Pharisees' doctrine? I actually can't remember a single one. His doctrinal debates are with the Sadducees and with others. His complaint with the Pharisees and what he constantly warns his disciples about, where he says again and again, like in Matthew 23 and the seven woes, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, saying watch out for their lives. That's his concern. It's their lives and their legalistic practices. It's not so much what they're teaching. In fact, he says, do as they teach, just don't do as they do, because they don't practice what they preach. His concern here is first that the elder would first tend to his life. Then he will be more able to tend to the lives of his flock. And J. Alexander says in his commentary on this passage, he says, the elder's salvation and safety, that is what is the prerequisite of his usefulness to others. It must begin here. And notice in this passage the responsibilities of the elder. It moves in outward circles. Watch yourself, watch the flock, and then watch out for these fierce wolves that are going to attack the flock. But the best way for this elder to protect the flock from wolves or to tend to the flock is to tend to himself and to tend to his own spiritual life. And to be concerned about where his strength comes from. Where is he going to get his wisdom and his courage and his love? It all begins right here with his own life in his own heart. It must begin there. A.W. Tozer, speaking about the ministry, but it applies here as well. He says, do you know who gives me the most trouble in my ministry? Do you know who I pray for the most in all my pastoral work? Me. It has to begin here. And when it does, when you have men of integrity who are leading the church and serving the church, that is a gift. I think it's more than a gift. Brothers and sisters, I think it is the best gift. The best thing an elder can do for his flock is to be a godly man. Robert Murray McShane said this, the very best gift I can give to my church is my own personal holiness. For an elder simply to be what he is called to be what he is, a man who watches his life. Do you know what a rare blessing that is in this day? To have leaders whose lives match their words, not perfectly, but credibly. Lives that are dripping and saturated with credibility and depth. Men whose speech is seasoned with grace, habits shaped by self-discipline, their relationships marked by love, lives distinguished by holiness. To have a man who is weighing the motives of his own heart soberly and humbly before he ever addresses the motives of your heart. The man who is more rigorous with himself than with others. And in fact, he is more tender in his treatment of others. And whose unselfishness and humility silences potential accusations and wins over so many to the side of Christ without his ever saying a word. The most excellent men make the most excellent shepherds. The best gift that the elders of this church can give to us is simply to watch themselves and to be godly men. Now, they go beyond that. They do much more than that, but that is the best gift. But brothers and sisters, that's true of all of us. What is the best gift as a married person I can give to my spouse? To watch my heart. The best gift I can give to Carol is to be a godly man, simply to be a godly man. As parents, what's the best thing we can do for our children? Simply to be what we claim to be, Christians. There's more to it than that, to being a parent, as you know. But your children learn first and foremost what it means to follow Christ simply by watching you. Little girls eventually will choose a man who somehow replicates their father. They learn all of this from you. Children, what's the best present you can give to your parents? To be Christians. To be what God has called you to be. And brothers and sisters in Christ, what is the best thing we can do for each other? Is to live up to what we have vowed to be, followers of Christ. We can go further than that. What's the best thing we can do for the world? What's absolutely the best gift we can give to the world? Christ says this, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing. Kevin DeYoung has put it this way, for salt to be salt, it needs to be salt. It's penetrating, simple but penetrating. For us simply to be Christians, this is the best gift we can give to this watching world. Hypocrisy is damaging. Yes, we've covered that. But the Christian life, well lived, not perfectly lived, but well lived, has such undeniable force. I was riding in a car to a wedding that I was participating with a friend of mine. This was a long time ago. It was our mutual college friend. And we just got talking, and I turned to Mitch because I was scratching my head, and I said, Mitch, how did you become a Christian? I don't remember this. How did you become a Christian? He says, you don't remember? I said, no, honestly don't. He says, by watching your family, your brothers and sisters, the way you treat each other. We didn't say a word. There's such power here. And if you don't believe what I'm saying, listen to Christ and what he says in the Gospel of John. He says, all people will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another, just be what you claim to be, disciples of Christ who love. So all of us need to watch our life. This is the gift that we can give to each other, whether we're leaders or not, whether we're young or old. But you see, all we need for our life, as we think upon our life, is found in Christ. That our lives are hidden in him. That he is the source of life. This is how the Gospel of John begins. Remember, several years ago, when we were in chapter 1, it says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And throughout that book, that seems to be a leitmotif, that Christ is the way and the truth and the life. And he preaches, I am the bread of life. Remember what he tells Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection in the life. He says, I came to give life and to give it abundantly. And says, whoever believes upon me has eternal life. It is life that Christ has in himself. And this is what he gives. That Christ is our life, just as he is our redemption and our righteousness and our sanctification and our peace and our joy. Just as his death was a sacrifice for our life, and his resurrection is the ground of all of our new life and our eternal life. It's all about life. But don't you see the best thing that Christ can give to you and to me is simply to be who he is. What he always has been. what he always will be. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is life, this overflowing fountain of grace that is more than sufficient to supply everything you need as an elder, as a member, as a parent, as a spouse, as a young person. It doesn't matter. Here is your beginning and your end. Here is your righteousness and your holiness, your grace and your glory. Here is your food and your drink. Here is your life. Here is peace that soothes and joy that has lasting depth, a life that satisfies. And Scripture is so clear, as I read earlier in the worship service, to simply have faith in Christ is to have already crossed over from death to life. It is to embrace life and to choose life. And we have chosen life because we've chosen Christ, but most of all because he who is life chose us. The one that we love first loved us and gave himself for us. The one that we honor today is risen and has conquered death for us. If you believe in him, you've crossed over from death to life. And the one that we worship in this hour and this day is full of love and overflowing with life, because that's who he is. And it's the best gift that God could give to sinners like you and me. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you again for your word, and we thank you, Father, for how practical it is. And all of us are reminded again today what we are called not just to do, but what we are called to be. Thank you, Father, for this encouragement, and we thank you, too, for the resources that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is more than sufficient to undergird and to complete what he has begun in us, this new life we have in him. We thank you, Father, for this, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.